If you want to turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 6, we're going to continue our reading from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. Bit of a longer reading today. That's page 1070. Reading from verse 25 to the end of our chapter, Jesus, the bread of life. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." And Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go thirsty, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man eats and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. And may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Haley and I were blessed to start our married life together for the first couple of years in Port Ballantrae. Anyone who's been there will know it's a particularly beautiful part of the world. And when I was growing up, we used to take some of our holidays there, and I loved nothing more than to play on the beach, run around in the sand dunes, and fish for crabs in the rock pools. It was the type of place that could inspire awe in a young boy, especially because of that magnificent landscape that stretches right across the north coast. However, when we began to live there, I started to lose some of the wonder. It began to fade. Not because it was any less beautiful or awe-inspiring, but simply because I wasn't taking any time to pause and drink in my surroundings. It had become familiar. I didn't have the wonder that I would have had as a child. And I believe that if we didn't leave whenever we did, there's a good chance we may never have recaptured the wonder. Isn't that true sometimes of our relationship to Jesus? I've been struck over the last number of weeks speaking to those who have recently come to faith, because I've seen in them an awe and wonder towards Jesus that's maybe lacking in some of us who have known him for many years. And if we ever want to recapture that wonder in Jesus, then maybe we need to do as Mary did and sit at Jesus' feet and listen to his word. That's why over these next number of weeks, we're going to be looking at some of the I am sayings of Jesus. And we're going to drink deeply of what Jesus says about himself and what he does. And hopefully we'll discover that a better knowledge of him can create in us once again a sense of awe and wonder. As the pastor Ralph Sockman puts it, the larger the island of knowledge, the longer the shoreline of wonder. Because our passage is quite long, and to give you an indication of where we're going this morning, we're going to divide our passage into three main sections, and in each we're going to see something different about the nature and character of Jesus. First, we're going to see Jesus as the Lord of life in verses 1 to 24. Second, we're going to see Jesus, the bread of life, in verses 25 to 59. And finally, we're going to think about Jesus, the challenge to life, in verses 60 to 71. Now, don't get worried. We're not going to spend equal amount of time in each of these sections, for most of our focus is going to be on that middle teaching section where Jesus gives us the first great I am, saying, I am the bread of life. But before we get there, we need to see first what we can discover about Jesus, the Lord of life. It's very tempting when looking at this first great I am saying just to dive straight into the teaching section that begins from verse 25 onwards. That's mainly because that's where Jesus gives us this great saying, and also because we've probably become a little over familiar with the miracles or signs, as John calls them, of the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water. The feeding of the 5,000 occurs in all four gospel accounts. And also in Matthew, Mark, and John, it's immediately followed by Jesus walking on the water. That likely means that we've heard hundreds of sermons or messages on these particular incidents and don't really give them much time anymore, especially if we think there's nothing new that we can learn. However, to divorce Jesus' signs from his teaching, as tempting as that may be, means that we'll never really know the purpose of Jesus' signs nor the meaning of his teaching. For everything that Jesus gives us from verse 25 onwards is an explanation of those signs. And if we want to really know what it means when Jesus says that he is the bread of life, then we need to see it against this context. Maybe you've heard a sermon on the feeding of the 5,000 or the crossing of the water that goes something like this. A crowd of people come to hear Jesus teach, and when they're with him, they get hungry. There's nowhere for them to find bread in the region, so they have to make do with a packed lunch. But Jesus is able to take this small lunch and give enough food to feed everybody. The lesson that we're meant to learn from this is Jesus can turn a little into an abundance and can do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. Then that evening, we see that the disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee and they get scared. A storm comes up. And they're really afraid because they see a ghostly figure walking on the water towards them. But then they discover that it's Jesus and everything's okay. They're not afraid anymore. So the lesson we're meant to learn, Jesus is with us in the storms of life, and that we're not to fear but to put our trust in him. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with these particular messages or even the lessons that we learn from them, but I think it misses something of what those first century believers would have been hearing and seeing and what Jesus was doing. We don't have time this morning to explore in detail these two particular incidents, but let me give you another summary this morning, one which I believe would have been more resonant with those first hearers, one that's suggested by the pastor Christopher Ashe. We join a leader on the other side of the sea, away from the promised land. A crowd of people are with this leader. The leader then ascends a mountain to teach them, and the importance of the mountain is seen in it being repeated in verses 3 and 15. This crowd of people who are with the leader, they're there at Passover time, and they're in the wilderness where there is no food. But miraculously, even in the wilderness, they are fed by this leader, and what's left over is put in 12 baskets. So the people start to think that this leader is another Moses, maybe even the prophet who was to come into the world that Moses spoke about in the law. Then that evening, we see that this leader miraculously takes a group of the people across the sea and into the promised land. Does that sound in any way familiar to you? Well, to a first century Jew, there would be no mistaking the echoes to the Exodus here. For the people, they would have seen in what Jesus was saying and doing that he was some kind of new Moses figure, indicated by their conversation where they talk about the manna coming down from heaven. Just as Moses had fed the people in the wilderness, so these people were hoping that Jesus, as the new Moses, would go on feeding their hunger and need. They were right in bringing together these images of the Exodus, but they hadn't really understood who Jesus actually was, something his disciples would have discovered in the walking on the water incident. Take a look at it again in verses 16 to 21. There we see that Jesus has departed from the disciples, and they get into a boat by themselves and cross over the Sea of Galilee. As they're on the sea, this storm comes up, and they become afraid. Then they see Jesus walking in the water towards them, and their fear turns into terror. But Jesus says to them, verse 20, "It is I, do not be afraid." Unfortunately, our English translations blunt a bit of the impact of what Jesus actually says here. For more literally, Jesus says, "I am, do not fear." Jesus isn't simply saying to them, "Calm down, it's me." Now, Jesus is declaring himself to be the great I am. The words that John uses here, ego eimi, are the same words that are used throughout the Greek version of the Old Testament to translate God's covenant name. This is the name that God revealed himself by to Moses at the burning bush, Yahweh, the great self-existent I am. There's so many things going on in these verses that the keen reader of the Old Testament is going to pick up on. One thing in particular was that throughout the Old Testament, it was said that Yahweh alone would be the one who would walk on the water. Take, for example, Job 9, verse 8. It says, "He, Yahweh alone, stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." We could multiply other examples in the Psalms and elsewhere, but the point is that when Jesus' disciples finally calmed down and thought about it for a moment, they would have seen that in what he was saying and doing, he was proclaiming himself to be someone very significant. In fact, take also the other words that Jesus says here. Do not fear, altera. Words most often used by Yahweh to comfort his people in the Old Testament, and most especially to the leaders, Moses and Joshua, as they stood on the threshold to the promised land. What is amazing here is that Jesus is not only acting as a new Moses and a new Joshua, bringing the people miraculously and safely across the water into dry land, but he is pronouncing himself to be Israel's covenant Lord. This, of course, draws up an important question for each of us this morning. Who do we understand Jesus to be? Is he just another good moral teacher? Maybe a predecessor in the line of men like Gandhi, Martin Luther King, or Nelson Mandela? Is he another holy prophet or spiritual guru who's come to enlighten people and give them a better quality of life? Or is Jesus the Lord of glory, the Lord of life? Do you know that oftentimes Jesus tops the polls of the most significant and influential people in world history? And I could be pretty certain that Jesus cares less. Because he didn't come to win friends and influence people. No, Jesus came to give us the only source of life that we could have and to show us his divine authority. Jesus is not some optional extra to our life or a buddy that we cozy up to whenever we feel so inclined. No, he is the sovereign of the universe. But what is incredible is that when we discover the true identity of who Jesus actually is, it should strike us with awe and wonder that he would deign to call us friends. As the author J.V. Fesco puts it, only when we recognize Christ's identity as the great I am can we know that our Lord and Savior cares and provides for our every need. But the only way to know Jesus as our friend, this Lord of glory, is if we recognize him as the bread that came down from heaven for us. And that brings us nicely onto that second section, the teaching section, where Jesus pronounces himself to be the bread of life. We see in verses 22 to 24 that the crowd go looking for Jesus. And when they get to him in verse 25, they ask him a question. Rabbi, when did you get here? What also might be implied in this question is, how did you get here, since you didn't get in a boat to cross over to the other side? But Jesus isn't there for small talk. He wants to cut right to the heart of the matter, and he says to them exactly why they have come looking for him. Verse 26, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. In other words, Jesus is saying to them that they hadn't taken any time to ponder these miracles, to see who they were pointing to, but rather they had just come to Jesus for another good meal. In a sense, Jesus has become the equivalent to these people of a first century drive-through. So he warns them in verse 27, do not work for food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Well, this causes the people then to ask a question to Jesus. They say, what must we do to do the works that God requires? And he tells them plainly, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. In other words, to believe in me. The crowd that went looking for Jesus that day weren't driven by their hearts, but were driven rather by their stomachs. They had been involved in this wonderful multiplying of the loaves, and they just wanted Jesus to keep on going, to meet their physical need. But Jesus had actually come to meet an even greater need, to fulfill an even deeper longing in the people. Jesus was to be that bread of life that would bring them to salvation. Again, as Fesco puts it, they wanted food in their bellies rather than Christ in their hearts. How often is that the case with us? We come to Jesus to see what we can get out of him rather than coming to Jesus for himself. We so often want the gifts, but we maybe care less about the giver. But Jesus is trying to say to us in these verses that the greatest gift is the giver, one that is sent to us by the Father. Jesus didn't come simply to give bread for the physical journey through the wilderness. No, Jesus wants to take us on an even greater journey into eternal life. He wants to take us to the promised land of the age to come, one that the land of Canaan simply pointed towards. That's why Jesus warns us not to seek after the food that spoils. That is the things of this present age, whether it be food and drink, physical beauty, or material wealth. All of these things in the end will spoil and perish and fade. But Jesus knows that we are the type of people who are fixated on what will not last. And we need to ask ourselves this morning, do we spend more time on our outward appearance and how people understand us to be, or do we spend more time on the holiness of our lives? Do we spend more time, and maybe I'm a culprit of that, on our physical exercises rather than on our spiritual disciplines? Well, Jesus didn't come to give us things that would spoil and perish and fade. No, he came to give us that which would prepare us for the age to come. So Jesus has told these people that the work that God requires of them is to believe in him. And this is how they answer him, verse 30. What miraculous sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe you? These people are a complete joke. They've just seen this wonderful feeding, the multiplying of the loaves, and still they're not satisfied. Still they won't believe in Jesus. As one author puts it, there's something about unbelief that it's never satisfied with evidence. Just as an aside, that actually reminds me of a debate I was watching recently between a Christian and the atheist Peter Atkins. Partway through the debate, the moderator asked Atkins what he would accept as evidence for the existence of God. He thought for a moment or two, and then he gave this complicated scientific theorem and said, "If I found that in the Bible, then maybe I would believe." But he quickly qualified his statement by saying that if he did find it in the Bible, he'd likely think it was a forgery. For some people, no amount of evidence will do, and that was certainly true for these people. All they wanted from Jesus was to meet their present physical needs. And they even pick up on the Exodus imagery and point out to Jesus, Moses gave them ongoing bread. Even quoting from Exodus 16:4, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So Jesus quickly reminds them that it wasn't Moses that gave them the bread in the wilderness, but it was God the Father. But even that bread was temporary. Even it would spoil because, as we know, the wilderness generation had died out. But Jesus then contrasts this with a bread that he will give to the people that will endure to eternal life. Jesus then says to them those famous words, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Do you see the type of people that Jesus says will benefit from feeding on him? It's whoever comes to him, whoever will believe in him. There's no distinction here between male or female, rich or poor, young or old. All people are welcome to this great banquet by Jesus. But we might ask ourselves that if this is true, then why do the crowd not believe? As Jesus says to them in verse 36, "You have seen me, and still you do not believe." Well, the answer why they don't believe is given to us by Jesus in verses 37 to 50. But it's an answer that's still very controversial even today. You see, in these verses, Jesus says a couple of things which at first strike may seem a little bit contradictory. But unless we hold these things together, then we can't be faithful to Jesus' teaching. First of all, he gives us this incredible image of him leading his people through the wilderness of this world into the promised land of the age to come. And he says that everybody is welcome to come along. Anybody that wants to join for free can do so. He says repeatedly things like this: "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away," verse 37. Verse 40, "Everyone who looks to me, to the Son, and believes in him shall have everlasting life." Verse 45, "Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me, and also he who believes has everlasting life." Jesus is echoing words that were spoken by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55, verses 1 and 2, this great offer that God had prepared for his people. Just listen for a moment to the words that Isaiah says and see if you can resonate with what Jesus has been saying throughout. Isaiah says, "Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters, and you who have no money. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare." In other words, Jesus is saying, "Come to me and be satisfied. Come to me and find true life." But if there's this wonderful free offer, why do some people not come? Why do some people still not believe? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." Just as he does in his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus allows us to peek for a moment into eternity past. He says things like this, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And verse 39, I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but will raise them up at the last day. The things Jesus is saying here are what theologians often call the covenant of redemption, a covenant that was made by the persons of the Trinity in eternity past. And in that covenant, the Father promises to give the Son a precious people, and the Son promises to willingly go and rescue that people from sin and to keep them forever. He does that not only through his death and resurrection, but through the drawing, sealing, and sanctifying power of his Holy Spirit. You see, unless the Spirit opens blind eyes to recognize Jesus for who he is, the bread that came down from heaven for us, then people will always remain in unbelief and no one will respond to that universal call to come. But of course, for some people, even in the church today, this teaching is still horrifying. But I hope that you see the beauty of what Jesus is saying here. Just think about it for one moment. If you have responded to that free call of Christ to come to him, if you have been drawn to him, the reason you have is because the Father drew you there by his Spirit. And the reason he did that is because he was giving you as a precious gift to his Son, because he's loved you from all of eternity. And such a precious gift was it that Jesus was willing to die for it. Not because we're better than anybody else. We're all sinners together. But from his sheer, unfathomable, and humbling grace. And notice what else is promised by Jesus here, that we will not be lost. As he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Notice it's the will of the Father and the action of the Son. Who's going to stand against that? And unless we allow Jesus' words to stand as they are in the text, we'll never understand the fullness and the awesomeness of God's saving work in Christ. But of course, for these people, it's not exactly a palatable teaching. And in verse 41, we see that they begin to grumble like the Israelites did in the wilderness. Now they start to contradict Jesus and say that he's not really been sent down from heaven. He's not someone specially sent by the Father. No, to them, Jesus is now nothing more than the son of a carpenter. He's just the son of Joseph, certainly not, as he calls himself, the son of man. And they're getting tired of all this news about bread coming down from heaven that they need to eat. And they're becoming really uncomfortable. So what does Jesus do at this point? Does he backtrack and soften the blow a little bit? Does he become seeker-sensitive in order to reach this wonderful crowd that's standing in front of him? No, Jesus intensifies his teaching even more. He says to them that the bread he's speaking of is his flesh, and that they need to eat his flesh and drink his blood if they want to have life. Well, we see that for these people, this is too much. And that brings us much more briefly onto our last aspect of Jesus' character, Jesus as the challenge to life. When Jesus speaks here of the need to eat his flesh and drink his blood, he's not promoting cannibalism, as some seem to understand in verse 52. No, Jesus is continuing on the Old Testament imagery he's been using throughout. You see, in the Old Testament, when you have flesh and blood together and yet as distinct elements, it's almost always speaking of the offering of a sacrifice. So when Jesus says to the people that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood, he's saying that he's going to be offered as a sacrifice. And just as it was with the Passover sacrifice, where the lamb whose blood was shed for the people had to be consumed, that is, had to be eaten by the people, so Jesus is calling himself the ultimate Passover lamb. One whose blood will be shed for the sin of the world, and that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Of course, in the Old Testament, the drinking of blood was prohibited, and that was mainly because, as Leviticus 17:11 puts it, the life of the creature is in the blood. It's in the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Jesus, in subverting this Old Testament law, is saying that not only will his blood make atonement for the life of the people, but his blood has the ultimate life. Life is to be found in him alone. Jesus is not advocating here literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. No, Jesus is giving to us spiritual words, as he says. He's saying that the important thing is that they believe in him. And to confirm that, look at the parallel between what Jesus says in verse 40 and what he says in verse 54. In verse 40, Jesus says, "Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." What Jesus is saying here is that believing and eating and drinking are the same thing. They're synonymous. In other words, there is no hope for life apart from Christ and all that he gives to us. But of course, this type of exclusive message never goes down well. Certainly didn't for these people. So we read in verse 60 that they complain, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" See, what the people wanted was Jesus to fit into their present way of life. But Jesus was offering them to a completely different type of life. One that, yes, would mean suffering because the master suffered and we are not greater than our master. But it would also be a life that was full and abundant. But we see the reaction of the people in verse 66. "From that time, many of his disciples," those who had been with him for a while, "turned back and no longer followed him." Jesus even turns to the 12, those who have been with him in his ministry from day one. And Jesus asks if they also want to leave. But their response to Jesus shows that they do belong to those that the Father has given to the Son, those that the Son would never lose, except the Son of Destruction, who would go on to betray him. Jesus' call still rings out this morning. Come to me. Come freely to me. And maybe for someone this morning, you need to hear that for the first time. Come to Jesus and find the richest of fares, as Isaiah puts it. But maybe for others of us this morning, we need to be reminded that that call is an exclusive call. It's to give all of ourselves a total commitment to Christ and to nothing else. And this morning, Jesus may be asking some of us, do you also want to leave? May it be that we show ourselves to be of his precious people and answer like the disciples, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you hunger, that we will never thirst if we come to you. I pray that your word will penetrate each of our hearts and minds wherever we may be this morning, and that you will feed us again on yourself and on nothing else. Lord, let us sing your praises together and rejoice in who you are, our great Lord and the bread of life. In Jesus' name, amen.